It's good to be back here this evening. Psalm 110, we're going to read the entire chapter. The announcement of the Messiah's reign. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head."
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our evening service. I'd like to add my welcome to that of Josh's already this evening. And if you please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 110. And if you take the handout that you are given, or if you're watching online at home, maybe you can pick up the PDF that is there so that you can follow along this evening. We have been doing at this church a series in Psalms called Heart Song. We started in Psalm 1, I think it might have been back in the 90s, and guess what? We're up to Psalm 110. That's where we are this evening. The title of this evening's message is "Our Jesus is Our All." Let's ask God's help. Father, we come before you as needy people. We need you for everything. And we need, dear Heavenly Father, to depend on you, even tonight as we read the words of Psalm 110 and seek to understand what they mean to us today. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Kalathas and his wife, Kethaswari, were sellers of illegal black market alcohol in India. But one day he was confronted by a Christian evangelist who encouraged him to leave his sinful lifestyle and trust Jesus Christ as his saviour from sin. They understood what that might mean from their Hindu neighbours, and they understood what that might mean in terms of losing the lucrative trade that they'd been involved in. But they did become Christians, and Kalathas became a fisherman. They were the very first believers in their village. But 20 years later, there were 500 believers in that village and 4 churches. Even Hindus in his village admitted Kalathas's kindness and generosity to them. He had a real concern for the youth of their village, showing them that Christianity was a far better option than either alcohol or drugs. So successful was he, those in the black market trade he'd once been a part of but now opposed were angry with him. One day he was beaten at his own front gate. He never recovered, dying 2 days later. Hindu relatives taunted Kethaswari. "Your husband was killed in a lowly way," they said. "Are you still going to believe in your God? Are you still going to believe in your God?" That's a question that deserves an answer, and perhaps a more theological question that is similar is, why does God allow such things to happen to those who love him the most? Well, theologians demand answers to such questions, but God requires of us faith. Regarding faith, Kethaswari answered her relatives, "I believe in God, and I believe I will see Kalathas in heaven one day. I have never considered turning back from my faith in God." And Joshua, Kalathas's eldest daughter, says, "As a husband, he was faithful. As a father, he was faithful. In local church, he was faithful and committed. My father lived a life pleasing to God before the community, church and family, and he paid a high price for walking in God's path. She said, I urge everyone to live a life worthy of this calling. We may well ask, where does such faith come from that does not need theological answers? Well, it comes from an authoritative, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God, and it comes from a sweet, loving and wise Holy Spirit who takes the word of God and applies it to the heart of the child of God. Such strength and comfort is found throughout the scriptures, from the scriptures, but it's in particular concentration and intensity in Psalm 110. Why? Because Psalm 110 uniquely points to offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 describes three offices of the Lord, so we get three encouraging realities for our lives, for the daily battles that we go through. May the Lord grant us sweet comfort and intimacy with the Lord through this psalm. So the first office of the Lord to consider in Psalm 110 is Jesus is the everlasting King. Jesus is the everlasting King, so our victory is in him. Now, before we read Psalm 110, I know it's already been read tonight, but before we get into it, let me say that the Holy Spirit may consider this possibly the most important Old Testament scripture. You go, oh, that's a big call. Why would you say that? What about Genesis? What about Abraham? What about? Well, think about this. It is the Old Testament scripture most commonly quoted in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit takes this psalm and quotes it 25 times. Does that make it important? I think so. I hope you're impressed. It does mean we need to understand it well and hold it in our hearts. Verse 1 is referred to or quoted 20 times and verse 4, 5 times. Now, the only clue that this is a psalm of David is the title. The title says, A Psalm of David. Now, since Jesus in his preaching said that this was a Psalm of David, and since Peter in his preaching said this is a Psalm of David, I think we can safely say that the titles of the Psalms, the Old Testament titles of the Psalms, not one that might be added in your modern Bible, but the Old Testament titles of the Psalms are of the Holy Spirit, inspired by him, a Psalm of David. Since Jesus says this is a psalm of David and Peter, I think that's what we have to say. One example is in Matthew 22 and verse 43. He, that is Jesus, said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? He's referring to this psalm and he says, David in the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus believed this psalm was inspired and he believed it was inspired through David. And what did David write? Verse 1, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, said to my Lord, small o-r-d. Hold your breath, because David has just told us it was revealed to him what the Father said to the Son. We have an amazing privilege of knowing Yahweh's secret conversation within himself to his co-equal Son. Please note that David believed in the unity of God, but perceives two persons. What did the Father say to the Son? Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus could sit at the Father's right hand. Now, this is prophetic, of course, but he could sit at the Father's right hand because his work on earth was done. Regarding total subjugation of all his enemies, that they would be his footstool, that they would beneath his feet, Paul agrees in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, Paul writes, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Of course, verse 1 is used in other ways by the New Testament. Jesus uses verse 1 to demonstrate his deity. In Matthew 24 and verse 44, we read, the Lord said to my Lord, so he's quoting verse 1, sit it, my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the answer, of course, is Jesus is the Son of David according to the flesh, but he is David's Lord according to his deity. The Pharisees didn't want to answer that question because they didn't want the implications of answering that question. They didn't want to admit the truth. Sit on my right hand implies that Jesus at first had to come to earth, the incarnation. It implies the crucifixion. It implies the resurrection, and that it implies the ascension, because all these were necessary, listen, to have a man at the Father's right hand. I know he's also God, but he's a man representing us before the Father. And the verse continues, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Making your enemies, making his enemies his footstool was a prophecy. It was a prophecy of kingship. And that is repeated many, many times in the scriptures. Just two examples. Luke 1:32 says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Also Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And many other scriptures, many times, Jesus is proclaimed to be king. More details about his rule are given in verse 2 of Psalm 110. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 2 and verse 9 agrees with this prediction of iron rule. It says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What Psalm 110 adds to us here that Psalm 2 doesn't tell us is that this rule will come out of Jerusalem. In fact, a particular part of Jerusalem that the scriptures refer to as Zion. Psalm 132 agrees with this, saying, for the Lord has chosen Zion. All the nations will suffer crushing defeat as the king begins to rule. I know he's ruling now. As the king begins to rule in a way that he has never ruled before. Revelation 19 gives us some further detail of what will happen in the process. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us. We've been in heaven, marriage supper of the Lamb, judgment seat of Christ, and we return with him. Now, verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Here's that iron rule again. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to rule. So verse 3 in our psalm says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. We're coming back with him, as we've just read, and we will continue to reign with him. And it says, in the beauties of holiness, verse 3. So yes, there is war as Jesus returns, but it is a righteous war. It is a holy war. It is war that is won by the sword of the Spirit, by the word of God Jesus speaks. The last part of verse 3 refers to the vigour with which the king takes rule. It says, from the womb of the morning, out of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So with the strength of youth, with the freshness of morning dew, the king will reign. And because the king reigns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he has victory, we also have a victory available to us. So in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we read about our victory. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who allow you to be tempted, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And let me say, Jesus is the way. He is the way of escape. It is because he is victor that we stand on victory ground. We don't have to kind of fight our way up a hill to get to the place of victory on the peak of the hill. No, no, the hill is already taken. All we have to do is stand. And Ephesians 6 and verse 13 agrees with that saying, "Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore." Just stand on the ground that Christ has gained for us. The cross, you see, guarantees the final victory for great Jesus Christ, and it guarantees our victory also. An attacker took a crowbar and hit Caiaphas on the head. Which attacker was this? Was this the one Kethaswari identified as having been given a food parcel just days before? How is this possible, to be shown grace and mercy and turn around and murder the one who had shown you grace and mercy? We shake our heads in disbelief. But was Caiaphas' life a defeat or a glorious victory? Revelation 12 and verse 11, I forgot to put that on your sheets. Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, "And they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." It's talking about the tribulation saints, but that truth also applies to anyone who has lived for the Lord. We overcome them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Who is the victor? The one even who was martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the everlasting King, taking the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. So, our victory, Caiaphas' victory, is in him. Whether you have a life-dominating sin or whether you have a life-controlling emotion, whether you are addicted to alcohol or you struggle with some other habit or sin, whether your life is controlled by anger, anxiety or despair, you can, dear brother and sister, have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. To do this, you must depend on his Spirit and you must know well his word. To do this, you must love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you must hate that sin. Jesus loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is the way to go. You must want to glorify God in your life more than you want to breathe. You must watch and pray. You must replace the sin or the thoughts with what is right and true and much more. But you can have the victory because Jesus has gained the victory through the cross. He is the coming King. He is the victor. You're not sure how to get the victory? We'd love to help. But he is the everlasting King, so we have the victory in him. The second office of the Lord to consider from Psalm 110 is Jesus, the everlasting priest. Jesus, the everlasting priest, so our comfort is in him. And this is where I want to settle a bit tonight. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Do you realize that's as strong a statement as the living God can make? If God says his word, it is perfectly trustworthy. But he adds another layer by swearing. Does God need to swear? Absolutely not. But he does for our sake, so we can be certain with an ultimate certainty. Yet even that is exceeded, for he says, "and will not relent." God will not change his mind. So we have a trinity of assurance regarding what is about to be said. And what is said? You are a priest forever. The king is to be a priest. But no king of Israel was ever a priest. The only king who tried to be a priest was King Uzziah. And we read about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. It says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up." In other words, he became proud to his destruction. "For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense," which was a job of the priests. And while he was angry with the priests because they'd tried to stop him, leprosy broke out on his forehead. The father's plan was that the only priest king ever of Israel would be his son. But as the book of Hebrews points out, how could Jesus, the Messiah, be a priest? Because he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And no priest ever came from Judah. Priests were all from Levi. So how is it possible? Some of you know the answer to this question. It's the last part of verse 4. According to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah was not to be an Aaronic priest. In other words, he was not to be a priest under the law. The Messiah would be priest of an order that predated and surpassed the law. Melchizedek, who was indeed both priest and king, was a contemporary of Abraham, and we can read about him in Hebrews chapter 7. It says, "For this Melchizedek, Melchi is king, Zedek is righteousness. So this king of righteousness, king of Salem," what's that? King of peace, "priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him." This king priest is a key type of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. It is so important that the book of Hebrews spends chapters 5, 6 and 7 explaining it. Spurgeon said, "Melchizedek's office was exceptional. None preceded him. None succeeded him. He comes upon the pages of history mysteriously. No pedigree is given. No date of birth or mention of death. He blesses Abraham, receives tithes and vanishes." That's it. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the only priest-king of Israel ever. It is an everlasting priesthood. For verse 4 says, "You are a priest forever." So what kind of priest is this Melchizedekian Messiah? And that's where I want to settle a bit tonight. Because this is exactly what the book of Hebrews and what this psalm is referring to. Let's savour what kind of priest he is. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus was made like us. Why? That he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Merciful means he understands what you're going through. It means that he feels with what you're going through. It means that he cares about you. And faithful means that he's trustworthy. You mightn't understand what he's doing, but you can trust him. Yes, and as our great high priest, he offered a sacrifice on our behalf, the sacrifice of himself, to satisfy the wrath of the Father against our sin. And having given so much, how will he not freely give us all things? Hebrews 2 and verse 18 continues, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." He understands when we're hurting, and he cares when we're failing. So he will freely give us what we need. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 continues, "Seeing then we have a great high priest." By the way, that's the only time in the scripture that it uses the three words, great high priest. "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." You see, we have a man in heaven to represent us as men and women here on earth, God the Son. So don't give up, brother and sister. Keep believing. Hang on to what you believe. That man in heaven understands what you're going through. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He's been through infinitely more than we'll ever go through. Maybe we could withstand an electric shock if we stuck our fingers into that PowerPoint there at the back. But the Lord Jesus Christ has taken hold of the terminals at the power station, and he has taken the full force of sin. He gets it. He knows what you're going through. He understands. Hebrews verse 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Lovely name, isn't it? Throne of grace. "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, mercy and grace is something that our God specializes in. When we need it, we get it. When we ask, he supplies from his infinite ocean of grace. And that ocean of grace is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." There's an ocean of grace for our every need in daily life. The author of the Hebrews wants us to know more about this everlasting priest. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives, listen, to make intercession for them." We can pray to him. That's a good thing to do. But when we come and pray to him, he's already been praying for us. That is why he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He saves completely. He saves entirely. He saves utterly. He understands. He is faithful. He is merciful. He is gracious. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." To all that we've learned about this high priest already, we learn that he's holy. I think we understand that. He is also harmless, which means innocent. He is undefiled, which means without spot or blemish. And separate from sinners has the same idea as holy. Four times, basically, it says he's holy. Three times in Isaiah, four times here. They're all synonyms. All this means that he always, always do what is right for us. He can never do wrong. He can never make a mistake. So can you trust him? Oh, yes, you can trust him. Hebrews 8 and verse 1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens." Again, he seemed to be seated there, as Psalm 110 says. And here's the application in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," it's not the old way through bulls and goats, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Let's be absolutely confident in this great high priest, brothers and sisters. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed from pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It is a certain hope that we have. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So when we draw near in full confidence and full hope, then we are filled in such a way that we're able to bless one another. We're in a position to fellowship and encourage one another. So don't waver from him. And don't waver from your commitment to brothers and sisters in this congregation to bless them, encourage them, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you love him? Of course, because he first loved us. Okay, if he loves us, So where was this great high priest when Caiaphas was killed with a crowbar? Where is the Lord when a sweet little girl is abused? Where is the God of heaven when a young woman is raped? Where is the Saviour when a wife is beaten down with fists or words? Where was the ascended great high priest that we've been talking about tonight when that young man, full of the Holy Spirit, was stoned to death? You know which young man I'm talking about, don't you? That young man is Stephen. And the Holy Spirit allows us to see where Jesus was when he was murdered. Acts 7 and verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Do you notice what he saw? He saw Jesus standing. But isn't that impossible? Isn't Jesus' work finished? Isn't he seated at the right hand of God? Isn't that what Psalm 110 says and other scriptures we've quoted tonight? So why does Stephen see Jesus standing? The scripture gives us no explanation of this. But what makes sense to me is Jesus is standing in indignation at the treatment of his servant. I love that man. We're often surprised at what Jesus allows, but he cares. He cares more than we can understand. And I think David Drozd understood the heart of our great high priest. He grasped this in a way I sense from his life that I struggle with. So one of his favourite songs was "Before the Throne of God Above." Let's listen to the words and see if we can have confidence in our Saviour. It's the same confidence that David had. I suggest you just close your eyes and listen to these words. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Saviour and my God." Okay, so with what other words might I be able to comfort you beyond Hebrews and that wonderful song? If you're a Christian and feel hopeless, you don't have to feel hopeless. When you know him well, you can have all confidence, you can have all hope. If you're a Christian and feel anxious, please get to know your Saviour even more. You have nothing to fear. If you're a Christian and react with human anger, can't you trust the Saviour's control? What I wanted to happen didn't happen. No. But what God wanted to happen did happen. Doesn't he see and know? Peace, dear brother. Comfort, dear sister. We have an everlasting King who has all power, and we have an everlasting priest for all comfort. And briefly, I promise it'll be briefly, the third office of the Lord to consider from Psalm 110 is Jesus the final judge, so our justice is in him. Jesus the final judge, so our justice is in him. He's the king, so we have victory. He is the priest, so we have comfort. He is the final judge, so we have justice. The psalm ends very similarly to the way it begins, but the emphasis here is that the Lord is judge. Throughout this psalm, you and your refers to the Son, and if that continues throughout the psalm, then verse 5 is a surprise. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. It's saying the Father is at the Son's right hand if we say that your refers to Jesus. But can that be true? Well, if it's true, it's because the Father is working for the Son. And we read, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Look, both the Father and Son are judge. So this applies to the Son equally. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall, here's our word, judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. In other words, what is happening? Justice has finally come. Because justice is finally done, all this world systems fail and the leaders are executed and all that is wrong is put right. May I repeat that? All that is wrong is put right. As victor and judge, there is no enemy left. And so we read in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. In other words, there's no fear here. He is not looking for enemies. The picture is of the victor coming back from the victory. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. The head held down is in shame. The head held up is in victory. God has granted the victory. There is no fear for Christ is our justice. Where was justice for Caiaphas? Well, let's admit there is very little justice now. There is much injustice in our world. But Caiaphas and Stephen, who both trusted Christ, will have their justice then. Where is justice? It is with the final judge. There is no court higher than the court of heaven. So then you who have been mistreated will have your justice. All the persecuted will have their justice. All the abused will have justice. All who have committed sin or been involved in war crimes will find that the judge is against them. Clever lawyers can get murderers and rapists off scot-free, but not then. All justice will come down on their proud heads. So be quiet, God's people. God will vindicate you. Be patient, God's people. He will put all things right. Let the matter lie. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So can you see that our Jesus is our all? He is our victor. He is our comfort. He is our justice. And God revealed this to King David 3,000 years ago. And the time of that justice is soon and very soon. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is an amazingly prophetic psalm that tells us of both the first and second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is our great high priest. We thank you that his Holy Spirit is the comforter and the Father is the God of all comfort. And as great high priest, he understands, he sympathizes, he helps, he prays for us. He encourages us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for ever being with us. Thank you for the truth of this psalm. Thank you for blessing us. And thank you for the confidence our brother David had in you. And we seek this confidence too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.